the setting of the account of the feeding of the 5,000, which we're looking at this morning, is northeastern Galilee, the lake in Galilee, in northern Israel. It's the northeastern bank of that lake. Thousands of people are gathered about Jesus, having followed him and his disciples there, having heard that he works miracles and that they work miracles because he's just sent them out on a miracle-working preaching tour of Galilee. They're back now. They've heard about him and they've heard about them. And these are 13 men they want to see and watch and hear. Jesus has now spent hours at that little location on the northeastern shore of Galilee. He's healed the sick among the people who have come out to see him. He's taught them. They've been there for hours. He's been there for hours. He came there to have a retreat with his disciples, but that was interrupted, and now he's come down from the little hill where he had met with the disciples, and he's now with the crowd. He's been with them for several hours. It's a huge crowd. The crowd size may have kept some of those on the outskirts of that multitude, that throng, from hearing everything he said, just because there were so many people. Even the slightest ambient outdoor noise, a bird or the noise of the water lapping up against the shore, would have made those on the outskirts frustrated to some extent because they couldn't hear what he was saying. Obviously, there are no amplifiers in those days. How do you speak to 5,000 men plus women and children in an outdoor setting like that without an amplifier? We can't even imagine it today, but that's what Jesus was doing. Obviously, he had a voice that carried, or they wouldn't have heard him. He was not a loud-spoken man. He was not a boisterous man. He was a humble, quiet man, and yet he was heard by probably many of those people. Matthew 14 tells us that there were not only 5,000 men there. In addition to them, there were women and children. And we say, well, how many does that make altogether? And some say there were as many men, women and children as there were men. I think a safe assumption would be there were probably another couple of thousand women and children, making around 7,000 people there gathered on that outdoor plain, grassy plain. The day was now spent. It was beginning to get dark. Most people hadn't eaten since that morning, if they ate at all. Some of them were getting so hungry that they were becoming weak. And Jesus knew that in their weakness, they were likely to faint on the way home. There wasn't too much of a concern about darkness at that point because it was coming upon Passover, and at Passover time in the spring, there's a full moon, and so there would have been some light, and yet not a lot, the moonlight. Some of the children present probably had started crying out of hunger and maybe just out of having to be there for so long. And that made it more difficult for the people in the back of the crowd to hear what Jesus was saying, making them cranky too, as if their own hunger hadn't already made them a little bit irritable. And in the midst of all this potential chaos, Jesus brought order to the scene, had his disciples organize the multitude into groups of 50 and 100, and there he miraculously fed the whole crowd. All of them. Could you imagine feeding 7,000 people? It was an amazing display of divine power. But ironically, it was one that his own disciples quickly forgot as far as its implications about Jesus himself. Matthew 6 tells us that just a few hours after this, after Jesus had sent the apostles out in a boat to go back across the Galilean Sea in the moonlight, Jesus came walking out to them, and they were astounded And Mark 6 explains why. It says this, and I'm quoting, "For they had not gained any insight." What does that mean? They had not gained any insight about Jesus, who he is. If you're God, you can walk on water. If you're not, then you got a problem. You're not going to be able to do that. But he did, and he was the Son of God. They had not gained any insight about Jesus from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. Can you imagine it? These guys' backs were sore from carrying all this food out to all these people. They were standing right there, closer than you are to me right now, watching Jesus create all this food, and somehow their hearts were hardened. They didn't get it. They didn't connect the dots. They didn't see what it implied about Jesus. Why? Because their hearts were hardened. They chose themselves to harden their hearts. It's important that we not repeat the disciples' faithless error that day and fail ourselves to discern the meaning of God's sovereign, providential activities in the world around us. This episode we read about in John 6 is a watershed of divine activity. Instead of trying to deal with it all in one sermon, I simply want to take it and divide it because there's too much to take in one sermon. Divide it into two parts, and we'll only look at the first part this morning. Our text contains John's account of Jesus feeding the 5,000. After examining it, I want to consider some of the many lessons and insights that we too can and should learn from this, the implications of this, the obvious principles and truths behind the things we see take place here. So that's going to be the outline of my sermon, the two parts of my sermon. The story itself, and I hesitate to call it a story because that makes it sound as if it's fictitious. It's not. It's historical truth. We're going to look at that first. And then secondly, we'll look at some of the lessons and some of the insights we learn from this historical account of this historical event. We'll begin with the story. And I put that in quotation marks, the feeding of the 5,000. And John's narrative of this event can be outlined as the discovery, the direction, and the distribution. The discovery, the direction, and the distribution. Beginning with the discovery, John 6, verses 8 and 9. John writes, "One of his being Jesus' disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him," not to Peter, but to Jesus. He said to Jesus, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are these for so many people?" Jesus already knew that lad was there. He knew what he had. He knew that this young man had bread and fish in his possession. How did he know that? Because he's God. God's omniscient. He knows everything. Jesus knew about that young man. But he wanted his disciples to discover that young man themselves. In verse 6 of this chapter, we read that he had known about what he was intending to do all along. So he knew that that boy was there. And he knew the role he intended for that boy to play in the events of this day. It was all part of the plan. Jesus' plan. But Mark 6 says that Jesus had asked his disciples this. Now listen carefully to what he said to them. "How many loaves do you have? How many loaves do you have available to you? How many loaves do you 12 have? But how many loaves are here on this beach in the possession of those people that you can get access to?" And then he adds, "Go look. Go look. You can't give me an answer right now. Figure it out. Go and search. Figure out how much food we can put together for this massive crowd of probably 7,000 people." He knew. He knew exactly how much food there was available to them. But they didn't. The 12 didn't know that. He wanted them to discover it for themselves. Because if they knew there was really nothing available, then when he fed the whole crowd, they could have no doubt but what God had done a miracle here. Apparently, the disciples had milled about through the multitude, looking and checking. Does anybody have any food? Did anybody think to bring something along? Did anybody take some food and wrap it up in a scarf and bring it with him? And Andrew discovered there was one boy who had brought bread and fish. And he responds to Jesus' question by alluding to that boy, mentioning the fact that he's here and he has a little bit of food with him. But Andrew also made the obvious point that this boy's meager provisions in no way would suffice to feed such a huge crowd of people. Like Philip, Andrew overlooked Jesus' miracle-working power that could easily feed all these people. All the other apostles made the same mistake. So we can't focus on Andrew and Philip and say, boy, did they ever blow it. None of the apostles had that. That's why their hearts were hardened. None of them understood, really, who Jesus is. That's why he walks on water. That's why he can feed thousands of people almost effortlessly. The word lad translates a word in the original text that can refer to either a boy or a slave. Either way, the young man was probably very poor, since the coarse bread made from barley grain was considered poor man's food. It was nourishing. It was a staple. But even today, most people, if they had a choice between bread made out of wheat and bread made out of barley, would prefer the texture and the taste of the wheat bread. The two fish were either pickled or dried and were probably included with the boy's meal to make it a little more appetizing, a little more palatable. That's the discovery. Andrew discovers the only person in the crowd of thousands of people who has something to start with by which Jesus could feed this huge mob. Now we get the direction. Mark 6 says that Jesus had felt compassion for this multitude, quote, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. They needed direction. They were just wandering, like wandering sheep. So Jesus took the role of their shepherd and began to give them some direction. We see that in verse 10. Look at it. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Christ told his disciples to have the people sit down. The disciples went out and told the people to sit down, and surprisingly, they did it. They sat down on the spring grass that was there, that covered this little plain on that spring afternoon, just on shore from Lake Galilee. Jesus had chosen a spot for this whole incident where the multitude would be able to eat in relative comfort. This grass had been trampled down by these thousands of people for several hours now, so it was probably something like a soft green carpet or mat. Mark 6 even says they sat in groups of 50 and 100, which would make food distribution easier, and it would prevent anybody from being overlooked. It's surprising that all 5,000 men, plus the women and children who were with them, willingly, voluntarily sat down on the grass. Nobody said, "I'm not going to do that. I'm too important to sit on the ground like that. I don't want to get my clothes stained with the grass. I'm going to wait till somebody else brings along a chair." But they didn't. They all sat down. Maybe they were simply awed by Christ, having watched him for several hours now do miracles, heal one person after another, people who limped up and walked away healthy, people who were sick with illnesses that were going to take their lives, and they walked away with much more life ahead of them than they had beforehand. Or maybe they had become awed by Christ just by hearing him speak, saying things that the scribes and Pharisees never said, giving them the straight truth of God's word spontaneously as he stood there. Maybe they were willing to sit down, each of them, hoping that they would all get a better view of him and everybody would cooperate and sit down and follow their example. Maybe they sat down because they were all just so tired after standing there for several hours. And they wanted to sit, had wanted to sit, but didn't dare sit, because if they were the only one sitting and this wandering mob came around, they'd be trampled. Finally, if somebody says, "Everybody sit down," it gives them the chance to do what they would want to do. I don't know why they all sat down, but I know they all sat down. And one thing is for sure, they didn't sit down expecting to be fed. Not even the apostles saw that coming. That was unforeseen to the apostles. If the apostles didn't expect it, these people certainly would not have expected it. So what have we seen? We've seen the discovery of the boy with the bread and the fish, and we've seen Jesus' direction telling the people to all sit down. And now we come to the distribution in verse 11. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, and the word is the word from which we get Eucharist, having given thanks or having glorified or praised God. Having done that, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also the fish, as much as they wanted. Apparently, Andrew brought the boy's food, or the boy with the food, to Jesus, and Jesus accepted it and received it into his own hands. And then our Lord gave thanks to the Father for revealing it was his will that Jesus perform this miracle. He thanked and blessed, he eucharized, if I could make that word up, God, for authorizing him to respond out of his compassion to the needs of these people. The Father was ultimately the source of this miracle. It was all done according to his plan, his purpose, his intention to bless those who were willing to come and listen to what his only begotten Son would say to them. Jesus distributed the food to the crowd through his disciples. If there were 7,000 people there, including the women and the children, then each of those apostles must have been responsible for distributing food to about 600 people. But the 12 may have recruited others among Jesus' disciples to assist them in this task, doing the service of ushers, except unlike ushers, not collecting anything, instead distributing things to the people who were there. I can imagine people who were 150 feet away in that huge crowd from where Jesus stood, watching him in the distance, no binoculars obviously, trying to figure out what he was doing, and wondering why the apostles kept coming up to him holding out these wicker baskets. And then suddenly an apostle walks by them, his basket obviously heavy, loaded with fish and bread, which they can now see. And those in the crowd whose curiosity is piqued stand up to take a look, only to hear somebody behind them say, "Down in front." What this person couldn't see, but what the apostle saw very clearly, was that as Jesus was distributing this bread and fish to his disciples, it was being multiplied in his hands. This was an ongoing act of creation by the Creator of everything. As Christ called bread into existence that had never been baked in any woman's oven, made from barley that had never been grown in any farmer's field. And Jesus created fish that had never swum in Lake Galilee or any other body of water and would never be caught in any fisherman's net. It was instant bread and fish, but true bread and true fish. Earlier, Philip had done the mathematics that proved that what was going on here was simply impossible. You couldn't feed this many people. He could prove it. He had the numbers. He did the math. And now he watched Jesus calmly perform that impossibility before his own eyes, up close. Andrew, who had brought the boy's lunch to Jesus, watched as our Lord silently answered his question, "What are these for so many people?" This is what it is. John tells us that when it was all said and done, everybody there had as much to eat as he wanted. I wonder if there weren't poor people in that crowd who'd never been able to say that before in their lives, who'd never had enough food on the table to fully satisfy their hunger. But this time they and everybody else ate their fill, and their bellies were satisfied as never before. It had been a lavish display of divine abundance, superabundance, and of God's generosity. That's the account. That's the historical account of what happened 2,000 years ago. And now let's take some lessons or some insights that are to be learned from this narrative. Lessons about our Lord. Lessons about that boy and his bread. Lessons about the multitude. Lessons about the disciples who distributed that bread. We begin with lessons about our Lord. And the first and most important lesson of all is the principle that the apostles and we are to take from the feeding of the 5,000, and that is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He is the omnipotent God of heaven and earth. He's the Creator. He's the one who can do this without raising a sweat. Therefore, He has all the power of God within Himself, and that's how He fed these 5,000 people. He simply could do it. In the boy's hands, that barley bread was nothing but bread. But verse 11 says, Jesus then took the loaves. And once placed in Jesus' hands, that bread came into contact with the omnipotent power of God. In the boy's hands, it was capable of feeding him. That's it. In Jesus' hands, it fed the entire multitude. And if he'd kept on going, it could have fed the entire world. There are no limits if you're the Creator, if you're infinite God. You don't run out of resources. Ownership of the bread and the fish had been transferred from the boy to Jesus. And now it had infinite potential for eternal usefulness. In the same way, when we as believers turn everything we are and all that we own over to Jesus Christ, we too take on great power and potential for eternal usefulness to God. Another lesson we learn here from watching our Lord in this incident is the importance of doing everything we do for God's glory, because that's what Jesus illustrates. That's what He exemplifies in what He does here. Before He distributes a single scrap of bread to those people, those thousands of people whose stomachs are growling, who are weak with hunger, He stops everything and does the thing that's the highest priority. He gives thanks for it all to His Heavenly Father. And that's a very amazing thought when you think about it. Here is the second person of the Godhead, the one who created heaven and earth, everything. Look out into the space, and every bit of it was created by this individual. He stops and He thanks His Father, the first person of the Godhead, for what? Five pieces of flatbread and two pickled fish. Why? Because He knew what He could do with that. Whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we too should do all to the glory of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. Jesus exemplifies that principle. A third observation about our Lord which can be made from this text is that He is a God of order. He is a God who loves order, not confusion. We see it here in His having the multitude sit down and organize themselves into groups of 50 and 100, an arrangement that prevented confusion and conflict and people getting hurt. And it created an openness that prevented any suspicion or even possibility of trickery on His part. We see that same order in His creation. Stars circling within their galaxies according to unvarying mathematical laws of physics established by God at the time of His creation. He's a God of order. When there's confusion in the church, it's because man has taken over. Sometimes our lives seem to be dominated by disorder and happenstance. But there is a divine organizer at work behind it all, operating in a very orderly way. He's controlling every detail of our lives with His omnipotent grace and power. As a result, in the midst of what appears to be meaningless coincidence, every one of God's elect becomes saved without exception. And every one of those saved begins to be sanctified without exception. And every one of those sanctified saints will ultimately and inevitably be glorified. There are no loose ends in God's plan. It's all very orderly because it's all divinely purposeful. And in the process, the Spirit takes lives that are a disorderly mess, and He brings order and meaning to them. Lives that were once full of chaos before Christ took possession of them as He took possession of that bread from the young boy. We learn some things about Jesus Christ, our Lord, from this account of His feeding the thousands. Secondly, we learn a lesson about the boy and his bread. Because neither one of them had much to offer the Lord. Coarse, poor man's bread, and a boy whose only apparent claim to fame was his lunch. But God loves to use ordinary people and things to accomplish extraordinary results. The Talmud said that barley bread was so coarse that it was fit only for horses and donkeys. And not only was the quality insufficient, from Andrew's point of view, the quantity was insufficient. He said of the boy's bread that it was inadequate for Jesus' purpose. What are these for so many people? And one might ask, if Jesus was going to go to the trouble of creating bread on this occasion, why didn't He create something that tastes a little better than barley bread? How about cinnamon toast? How about pumpernickel bread? Why didn't He create one of those? Wouldn't be any harder for Him to do that than barley bread. But God thinks differently about bread. He thinks of it as a staple by which man can remain alive, and by which He can keep man alive. He does not view it as some sort of heavenly culinary experience. So we pray to Him, give us this day our daily bread. Not our daily prime rib. Not our daily surf and turf. At the wedding feast of the Lamb in heaven, we will eat great. We will eat very well. Meanwhile, this is not heaven. And we need to come to grips with that fact and not try to make earth heaven. We need to come to grips with the fact man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's why God humbly fed Israel for 40 years on bread. That's ultimately what manna was like. Does that make it wrong for us to enjoy a good steak dinner? Absolutely not. We eat and we give thanks. But that shouldn't become a priority for the Christian's life. Giving the multitude culinary delight was not a priority for Christ here at all. He wanted to simply give them sufficient nutritious food to keep them from fainting on their way home that night. Nor did this unknown boy have much to offer the Lord. By God's providence, he was in the right spot on the right day, being the right boy with the right thing, the one thing that was needed there, food. He might have been asking himself, how could God ever use somebody like me? I'm so common. I'm so nondescript. I'm so unimportant. That's what Satan wants us to believe too. He whispers in our ear, you're only a workman. You're only a homemaker or housewife or mother or grandmother. God couldn't use you. And I'm sure he told David, you're nothing but a shepherd with a slingshot. What can God do with that? Satan says those things because Satan fears what God actually can do through you if you'll make available to him whatever assets you have, as this boy made his food. And I can't believe that Andrew confiscated that food from the boy, took it by force, because Jesus wouldn't have allowed that. I think the boy brought the bread to Jesus and voluntarily handed it to him. And that's the only thing that really matters here. Our availability. Bring whatever you have to the Lord and give it to him. Your mind with its understanding of God's Word. Your heart that's warmed with love for your Lord. Your mouth telling of Christ's goodness and majesty to those who need to hear that from you. Even your little gifts can be profitable in the Savior's hand. Imagine the grin which must have spread across that boy's face just a few minutes later. He's sitting there in that huge mass of people, and the basket comes around to him, and he looks in, and what's there? His lunch, multiplied 100 times over, and there are 11 other baskets circulating in that crowd with his lunch in it too. He thought he'd given it away. He thought he'd cast his bread upon the waters, the way the Old Testament says, but here it was again. And I have to wonder if anybody heard from him about his role in that whole thing, or if he just sat there quietly. So we see several lessons about our Lord here, and we see several insights about the boy, that common boy, and his common bread. And thirdly, we see a lesson about the multitude. This crowd was not made up of great men and women of the faith. It was simply a nondescript multitude, like most crowds. But God's grace is indiscriminate. It's available to anyone who will do what they did, come to Jesus. Later in this chapter, Jesus will tell this crowd, quote, "You seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." So there are a bunch of crass people in this crowd, this multitude, who would soon just look for another handout, another free lunch from Jesus. These are not great saints. You have to ask the question, why are these guys not at work? This is a work day. This is not a Sabbath. If it were a Sabbath, they couldn't have walked this far to be with Jesus. This is a work day, and they're not working. Probably because many of them are simply loafers and hangers-on. These are not great people. This is a multitude. Indiscriminate multitude. And the fact that the children were there was not necessarily a great thing either. Some of the children in the crowd undoubtedly distracted others with their fidgeting and their crying, making it difficult for people to hear what Christ was saying. Truth be told, they were unwitting hindrances to Jesus' ministry. Far from being anything beneficial, adding anything beneficial to what he was doing there by their presence. But that didn't stop Jesus from feeding them all out of his compassion for their plight. He didn't say to them, as he could have said to them, I've scanned all of your hearts. I know about every single one of your lives, which he did, because he's omniscient. And I've come to the conclusion there are about 300 of you who deserve my gifts and my blessing and my help. So I'm going to feed you, and the rest of you, why don't you just start home and good luck. He didn't say that. He wouldn't say that because that's not how God operates. God sends his rain and his sunshine upon the unrighteous as well as the righteous. He is indiscriminate with his grace. Jesus didn't even exclude those in this crowd who had particularly vile character. And in that size crowd, there had to be some of those too. He didn't exclude them. He didn't say, there's a limit here to what I'll put up with and you are beyond that. He didn't do that. Nor did our Lord expect anything in return from those he fed, which is a good thing because they didn't have anything. They didn't have anything to offer to him. This was not a potluck. And he didn't need their help, and he didn't take any help from them. The only thing the people in this crowd had to offer Jesus was their hunger, a hunger that could become the object of his compassion, and their willingness to listen to him preach and teach. Beyond that, there was nothing about them that deserved Jesus' consideration. But fortunately for them, Jesus never waited for anybody to deserve his grace before he blessed them. Do you see the implications of this? Can you take and apply the meaning of this? Does this not imply that Jesus, in his wonderful, loving patience and kindness and graciousness, is ready to minister to and bless anyone who will simply come to him? Anyone with a spiritual appetite who hungers and thirsts for righteousness, as Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount. If I am a soul needing his love and mercy, doesn't his feeding the 5,000 imply that he will meet my need too? I can fit into that crowd. I wouldn't stick out in that crowd. I'd fit in. If I'm morally and spiritually unworthy, but I long for Jesus to cleanse me and free me from my sin, don't I have reason to expect that he will do that since he came into the world to save sinners? There I qualify. If he only saved righteous people, I'd be in trouble, but he came to save sinners. That's what he said. He's looking for sinners to save and cleanse and bless. Why not me? Here I am. Go ahead. Do it. Cleanse me. Save me. Bless me. Not only does he invite me to come to him, he commands me to do so and be blessed. Come to me, he said, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The people in the multitude were weary, and he met their need. Why shouldn't he meet mine? I'm not so special. I don't fit into that group. I fit. I qualify. I'm neither as good as some of them nor as bad as some of the others. I'm there. He blessed them all. No exceptions. Not one single exception. Not the worst person, the vilest person there was said, you're an exception, pal. You are just over the line. You stand back. He got the bread and he got the fish. Even if I am an out-of-place nuisance, like a sleeping, squalling baby at the back of the crowd, making it hard for anybody to hear what Jesus is saying. Jesus, the bread of life, will meet the spiritual needs of my soul too. The bounties of his grace are as much for me as they are any man, woman, or child in that huge multitude. Well, we've seen lessons about Jesus, lessons about the boy and his bread, lessons about the multitude, and finally we see here a lesson about the disciples. John tells us, having given thanks, again, it's that word from which we get Eucharist, praised God, blessed God, he, Christ, distributed to those who were seated. Well, how did he distribute to 7,000 people? We know that Christ used his disciples. It was the disciples who actually distributed the bread and the fish to the crowd, because in Matthew 14, Matthew says, looking up toward heaven, he blessed or thanked, and breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples to the crowds. But there's no contradiction here. John is simply making the point that in using the disciples to distribute the food, Jesus was distributing the food himself. He worked through his disciples. Their efforts were his efforts. And this represents great condescension, as Jesus gave his disciples the privilege of ministering alongside him and on his behalf. You say he did it that way because he had to do it that way. Don't ever say that about God. He didn't have to do anything. And he can do anything. He didn't need to do it that way. I can imagine all kinds of ways in which Jesus could have distributed that food other than the way he did it, instead of using the disciples. He could have caused those lifeless fish to miraculously swim out through that grass to those for whom it was intended, get out there and plop themselves on the laps of these people, and then just wait for them to silently eat those fish. He could have miraculously filled each belly there directly with enough bread to satisfy it, not even bothering with the middlemen, the intermediate steps of creating the bread, breaking the bread, and distributing the bread. It would have been a lot simpler. It would have been a lot neater. There'd be nothing to clean up afterward. He could have done it that way. But instead, he gave his disciples a role in this miracle because this was the way he was going to teach them, by making them participants in what he was doing. And that despite their failure to realize beforehand that he was even divinely empowered to feed this huge group of people. By the same token, still today, Jesus calls people to himself who have been given to him by God through the instrumentality of his disciples, you and I. It's not because he really needs to use us. He's not dependent upon us. He has never been. He didn't need anybody to help him save Paul and just knock Paul off his horse and then started speaking to him out of the sky. He could do that with every single person he saves. He doesn't need us. In fact, his using us is often complicated by our own lack of faith, just as it was in the case of the apostles. And because of our unfaithfulness to take advantage of this opportunity to serve him, he must sometimes use others who are more faithful to him as believers, allowing them to have the privileges that he originally offered to us. But despite all of that, he still continues to use us, give us the opportunity to serve him. Another truth we see here about our role as disciples is that we don't bake the bread. We just serve it. Jesus is the bread of life. We're just the waiters who distribute it to other people. It's not our job to come up with a new recipe for bread. It's not our job to come up with new ideas that should be taught or preached in the church. We are only responsible for grasping the soul-saving truth of the gospel which Jesus has given us and taking it to those who are hungry for the truth without dropping it or contaminating it along the way with our own human wisdom. What a privilege our Lord has conferred on us, making us distributors of the good news of his gospel message. I would have enjoyed being one of those apostles. I would have enjoyed being among them and carrying that bread and that fish out to the multitude, because the multitude was so hungry. They'd be glad to see you. Night was falling. They were feeling weak. They were feeling needy. Some of them may have been on the verge of panic because they've got little kids to get back home across that lake. The look of relief on those people's faces as they ate that bread and fish and fed it to their children must have been imprinted on the minds and the memories and the hearts of those apostles. But the joy of sharing the gospel with a soul that is being starved to death with guilt, a soul that's on its way to hell and will go there unless God intervenes and brings an understanding of Jesus into his life and giving him the faith to believe in Christ, that's even greater than what the apostles must have enjoyed that day. We may sometimes hesitate to tell people about salvation through Jesus Christ because we fear we're intruding or imposing into their lives. But if they happen to be among those whom the Holy Spirit has given a sense of their own spiritual hunger, they shouldn't mind at all. I doubt anybody there in that multitude said to the apostles, "What do you mean by offering me this bread and fish?" No, they were glad to get it. When we tell people that sin is the cause of their unhappiness, of their emptiness, of their hopelessness, we're telling them something that is inherently true, but which they've never understood or acknowledged or accepted or admitted to. And then when we tell them, "But Jesus is the bread of life, he can satisfy your soul, he can fill your life with God's goodness," we are revealing to them the blessed eternal solution to their spiritual hunger. Jesus has given us that bread, not only to feed and satisfy our own souls, but to distribute it to others so that they will no longer need to go hungry. What a privilege that is for us. Oh, use me, Lord. Use even me. Just as you will and when and where. Until your blessed face I see, your rest, your joy, your glory to share. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this beautiful story of your feeding the masses in Galilee beside the lake. Thank you for the things we learn about you, Lord Jesus, as we contemplate that story and look deeper beyond the surface into its meaning. Thank you for what we learn about people who are humble and common, but can accomplish great things through you simply through their availability. People like that little boy and his coarse barley bread. Thank you for what we learn here from the presence of the masses, how indiscriminate your grace is for people who will simply come to you. And thank you for teaching us about the privilege of being disciples who are given the opportunity to share the truth about you, that you yourself are the bread of life. Lord Jesus, if there is anyone here today who is part of the masses and yet doesn't really know you, we pray that your Spirit would open their eyes to their sin. If there's anyone here who has busied himself all his life denying his sin, saying, "I'm no worse than anybody else," convict his soul of sin and righteousness and judgment. Help him to see that the standard is not him or anyone else. It's you. It's your glory that's the standard. But that your grace is available to him no matter how defiled his character may be. Help us to learn, too, the lesson of the disciples. What a privilege it is for us to serve the bread of life to people whose souls are starving. Help us, we pray. In your name, based upon your relationship with the Father and our relationship with you, we pray these things. Amen.